To you this morning to join us. Open your Bibles to Revelation 19. We are in the last of our Advent series. And this morning's text will come from Revelation 19, verse 6 to 16. And that's found on page 1039. If you want to follow in your pew Bible or follow on the overhead with us. And we're going to begin and ask the Lord to help us to hear his word together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words we could sing. We thank you for the psalm that declares that if we don't withhold and confess, that you can wash us of all transgression. That is a profound promise. And Lord, it is a hope, and I pray a renewed joy, that because that is what Christ has done for us, we have every reason to be attentive to you this morning. We have every reason, Lord, to come to you and with an eagerness of our ear and of our hearts open. But we will struggle, so we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would accompany the reading and the proclamation of this, your word, that I be a vessel through which you will proclaim it and the gospel of your King and kingdom faithfully, and that, Lord, you would bless our listening, our receiving of it, that we would be even given the humility to listen and believe, the grace by your Spirit to obey and implement what we hear. We pray it would be more than just understanding of words, but an encounter with you, and that, Lord, you would speak, and you would build a church, and Christ would be glorified. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Let's listen carefully. This is then God's word. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God, Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, one sitting on it. It's called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war, and his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So far in God's word. Well, only 360 days left until Christmas. Excited? Debbie's already got her shopping done. I hope you had a great Christmas. You aren't experiencing too much letdown after all the festivities. It's a very intense time of the year, all the sentiment and traditions. And I think what I love about Christmas, of course, the focus on the nativity and the incarnation of Christ aside, I do love all the gathering that happens and getting together, even as a kid. Besides as I confessed last week, my obsession with the Millennium Falcon, I still just love being with family and all the extra decorations and the smells of baking and all of that. And I'm not sure what you love, You can, you know, give that some thought. What is it about Christmas that makes you look forward to it? After all, Bing Crosby who says it's the most wonderful time of the year? It's powerful. It's filled with sentiment and joy. It's, for some people, it's the only thing that makes winter bearable. And I always think about how Lewis, when in the Narnia series, he describes the curse of the Ice Queen on the land as being always winter, but never Christmas. So how can you experience, if you think about that, we're kind of at the, now we're looking to Christmas being a year away, and some of you, there's this letdown experience that happens. How do you experience what's best about Christmas more often? Frequently. Not the shopping and the obnoxious jingles that they're constantly playing, but the experience of joy and wonder and love and comfort. Is it even possible to connect with what makes Christmas so wonderful more frequently, more consistently in our lives? Do we have to wait 360 days more, or can you kind of have that experience, that glory we've been talking about, the incarnation and everything that it brings us? Can you have that consistently? The answer of the Bible, and most specifically Revelation 19, is absolutely yes, you can. And that's what it shows us. In our Advent series, we've been trying to look past just the immediate presence of the manger and pulling the sort of proverbial curtain back away from traditions and sentiment and whatnot, and try to look into a deep account of what it means that this child was born in Bethlehem. And, you know, we often, or I describe it as a process of kind of the reverse Wizard of Oz, that moment where they pull the curtain back, and instead of being let down that he's not a great and powerful Oz, but a weak old guy, but it's the opposite. Instead of a mild and meek-looking child, this is the King of the universe. And so we've been trying to understand, trying to see. Well, writer Michael Hoost said, the voyage of discovery consists not in seeking new landscapes, but in having new eyes. So we've been trying to have new eyes, trying to look and really see what's there. So we really looked at the basics. We've asked the where, the why, the how, the what of Christmas. The where did it all come from? We looked at Colossians 1, right, and talked about the person of Christ as where it comes from. The why it's needed, Ephesians 3, this great kind of mystery that needed to be dealt with, this problem, this cosmic departure between God and man, and how that needed to be resolved. The what made it so great, and the perfection of Christ's ministry, Hebrews 1. And then this week we're concluding by asking the when question. When does this perfect work of Christ happen in my life? We want to think about the when can I connect with Christmas? When can I be sort of exposed to this in my life? Do I have to wait for Christmas or special events or Easter? Or is it possible for me to have a regular access to the thing we're calling this miracle? To this kind of joy. And Brian said, these magi had this awe and wonder, but can that be consistent in my life? The book of Revelations, I think, is likely one of the best resources for us in this regard. It literally begins, chapter 1, verse 1. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is about revealing him to us. It's written to Christians who are scared about their future, what it can hold for them. They're persecuted. There's a church struggling to press on in the book. One of the terms you may remember years ago when we looked at it is this verb to overcome. So there was this phrase all through it, to the one who overcomes, to the church who can overcome, and you can press on. And so it's written to Christians who are obviously tempted to give up. The experience of Christmas is pretty much gone for them. They're struggling to maintain wonder and confidence. It's been eroded by pain and suffering. So you can kind of appreciate where they're at. He writes these churches in ancient Turkey, these groups of poor Christians meeting in homes, and they're surrounded by people worshiping these false gods in huge expensive temples. And he wants to restore in them a sense of the glory of Christ. So we're given visions of a king. We're given pictures of a coming king. He begins in verse 4 of chapter 1 that he says, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace, peace to you, for him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne. He's trying to give him a vision of the consistently present, glorious king. And so he writes to these churches in Asia Minor, and he wants for them what he wants for us. When John writes about his experience with Jesus, remember one of the verses we've been coming back to through this series is John 1:14, where he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's how he describes that's what that glory is. We talked about how the human, at the heart of what a human needs most is this desperate need for kabod. That, remember, we've talked about the heavy light of God. We have an ache for meaning and purpose and substance to matter. And, you know, we looked at Philippians 2, it said that's our problem. We don't have it. We're glory hungry. So we have this vain glory, empty glory. And we're always looking for approval, always looking to feel like we matter and we have purpose. And so God says at Christmas, "I'll come to you. I'll give it to you." The invitation of the Bible over and over, Psalm 32, is taste and see. Come and experience that he's good. Come and get a sense of the glory that your heart wants. That's what Christmas is about. Incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. And so that was what we are called to have access to regularly. Not just once a year, not just at holiday times. That was what was wrong with the old covenant, is that they only had partial access, partially in their year. So now, when can we have Christmas? When can we have that glory that we long for? John says that it's fully expressed in seeing how Jesus, his glory is that he is the grace and truth of God. I want you to hold on to that formula of John's. To help us really experience that glory, John gives us two pictures. And I think they match that phrase of John's. He gives you a picture of a banquet and then of a conquering king. There's the formula I want you to hold on to. And plead with us for the Holy Spirit to help us with this. You must receive Christ's grace. It's got to be received. And live his truth if you're going to behold his glory in your life. Let me just point that out again. You have to receive Christ's grace and then live his truth in order if you're going to behold his glory in your life. And the formula he gives you, or the sort of way he helps you with it, there are two experiences, a banquet and his kingship. To receive Christ's grace, you've got to experience the banquet. And to have his power in your life, you've got to live with the truth of his kingship in your life. Let me point this out. The first section is verse 6 to 10, and it's this invitation to a banquet. In order to kind of receive the grace that who Christ is and offers, you've got to respond to his invite to this banquet. And the first image John gives you is this feast. It's a wedding banquet, and it's really important, I think, if you want to access what Christmas is about consistently. You get this phrase, "Let's rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready and granted her to clothe herself with fine linen and bright and pure." And so as you read, you kind of get it. You don't need much explanation. You see what this is about. We're in the midst of, or coming through the season of feasting and celebrating, so you have an idea. We live in a culture of partying and feasting. No one should really have to explain what a feast or a banquet really is, but you understand that it's about celebration, joy, gratitude, right? It's about rejoicing. This is an invitation to celebrate him, to celebrate his grace. And for John, this is a portrait, really a promise, of where all of this, everything that we're involved in, is headed, right? So because the child came in the manger, all of history is going to wrap up at the feet of God, where the people of God are going to be at this banquet table of the Lord. And just, you know, it's just as our year ends and then the new one simultaneously begins with a party and a feast, so too, he says, history will wrap up and eternity will begin with a party, with a banquet. And it'll be the people of God just delighting in what Christ has done for them. And if you remember Jesus when he was on earth, he already told us a parable about this. This was important for him to tell us that we get. In Matthew 22, you have the parable of this wedding banquet, where he, the rich man, the one who's throwing the banquet, sends out invitations, right? And all the people who are invited are who are typically invited to this big to-do, landowners, elite of the society, the good, the moral, the important people. That's how the story goes. But then something happens in Matthew 22 because they don't respond. He says to his servants, the wedding banquet's ready, but those I've invited it didn't deserve to come, he says. And he says, go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. Literally, he says, go to the crossroads. This is the place outside of a town where, you know, all the major highways coming into the town would intersect. And the point is, that's just where the people are. Just go to where the people are. Go to the crossroads. And go to where they are. Instead of inviting the rich or the wealthy or the important people, just invite everybody. Remember the story? And then he says, go to the street corners, invite to the banquet anyone you find. Verse 10, so the servants went out to the streets, gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, at first glance, it looks like that the king has just abandoned his standards, the guy who's throwing the party. It kind of looks like he throws up his hands. You know, at first he's got the certain kind of people he wants, but now he just says, oh, well, whatever, invite anybody. But then there's this really strange incident that happens, and it's a hard verse, and if you're honest, when you read it, you kind of choke on it a bit. Verse 11 in Matthew 22, but when the king came to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Here's this guy who's not in essentially appropriate attire, and you say, well, what's that a problem for? Well, it's a lack of respect. You wouldn't go to a wedding, I hope, in shorts and a t-shirt and your flip-flops, but this is a lack of recognition of the occasion. So this man thought he, you know, his everyday attire was fine, that he was good enough as is to come in. So when the king essentially asks him why he's not wearing his proper outfit, literally he's speechless, and that's the point of the story. You say, why would the man not have a good suit on? Well, on the one hand, you say he hasn't had a chance to get it on. Maybe he doesn't even own one, because he's just found at the crossroads. Maybe it's neither, because in, you know, the original guests had time. They had an invitation ahead of time. They had time to get ready. They probably had the money to have all the proper attire. So what's the point here? Well, if you read it, the king would have had to provide the wedding garments at his expense, for which he did. So when this guy is silent about his excuse, what does it tell us? Well, he's thrown out, actually. Verse 13, the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside, and in the darkness will there be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you think, it seems that Jesus has changed his standards. He's going to let anyone in, and all of a sudden this guy's treated so harsh. What's going on? He's saying, just come, anyone. He's just all of a sudden stops and throws this guy out into the cold. Listen, because if it's earned, how can the good and the bad both be there? If it's free to get in, why is this guy being tossed out, right? There's a dilemma here. But Jesus wants to show you the gospel, and it's so beautiful. Jesus is showing us that yes, yes, he'll take anyone. Everyone's invited. Your past record means absolutely nothing to him, but you can't come as you are. You can't. Yes, the king did invite everyone and anyone, but what did he do? He clothed them at the door. He clothed them. See, I mean, isn't that the gospel? That God, in his infinite expense to himself, will take anyone, your past record means absolutely nothing, that you can come into the banquet of his feast and his grace, not by being fit, right? But by admitting you're not fit. We're not fit. By letting God clothe you in the righteous robes of his son, right? That's how you come into the feast. That's the only way you get into the banquet of his grace. This white gown of holiness of Christ is given to you. Revelation here says they took these white robes, the righteousness that was given to them, they put them on. That's the whole point of the parable. And you need to listen here. This is where we miss celebrating. Often we think, I believe God is a God of love. He's going to take everyone. He just loves everyone. He's not going to judge anyone. But the problem with believing that is that then you're trying to get in without a wedding garment. And mark the words of the parable, please. It's hard to read, but you got to listen. You'll be thrown out. There's only one way to get into the banquet. Galatians 2:26 says, you are all sons, and you can translate that children. Son was an heir position, okay? You are all children of God through the faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. You need to ask God to clothe you in the wedding garments of his son's righteousness. See, earlier in Revelation, it's already been said in chapter 7:13, one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know, he said, they are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And now we get here in 19, verse 7. They're going to rejoice. They're going to have a party. They've got fine linen, bright and clean, that was given to them to wear. And by the way, it's not just any party you're being asked to attend. Do you see that? John's showing you a vision of something that you can experience every day and experience, but it's not just any feast and not just any celebration. In both places, it's a wedding banquet. Do you see what God's inviting you to? He wants you to be married to him. He wants you to experience his love, a love so deep that he says, all I can illustrate is it's like a groom looking down the aisle at his bride coming, that kind of obsessive, I only want you, singular kind of love. That's what he's inviting you, not just a party, but to love, to unconditional, eternal affection, like you're the only one in his life. And if you want to rejoice, if you want to have that delight, a kind of celebratoriness to your faith, you need to believe that that's how he wants to love you. We used to have a camp. We used to have a campfire song, but it was based on Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 3, that he has taken me into the banquet hall, his banner over me, his banner over me, his love. Isaiah 25 talks about the salvation of God, but it uses this banquet metaphor. And in verse 6, he says, on the mountain of the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, best meats, finest wines. On this mountain, he's going to destroy the shroud that enfolds his people and a sheet covers the nations. He's going to swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from their faces. He'll remove disgrace from his people of all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, he will say, surely, this is our God. We trusted him. He saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation. It's a party. The invite is not just to make a decision, get saved, you know, accept Jesus. It's to a feast. It's to a banquet. I mean, it's to a celebration of grace. And then to the degree that you believed that God, through Christ, wants to love you like you're his bride, I think to that degree you'll experience what the banquet's. Even today, it's coming one day, but you can experience it. You can kind of get a taste of it. And I can't mention this without warning and pointing this out to some of you. You can't listen to this and think, well, I'll come at some point when I'm ready. As if somehow you're capable of coming to Jesus whenever you want. Because if this is true, you're not. You're just not. You need to listen to this. Don't be fooled. Don't think, yeah, well, this Christianity makes sense. This is great. I'll do it later. I'll respond to it when it's more convenient, later in life. If the parable is true, you can only come to the banquet when you're called. It's really clear. You can't just think, I'll come next month. The invite could be gone. It was taken away from some people. Please don't fall into that. I promise you will, you know, you think, I'll come later. You have no idea. Don't give yourself that much credit. To think, dead people don't think to themselves, I'm going to get up. The fact that they do means God's already working. let me make it simple. If God's already calling, if you sense this, why delay? Don't. The invite might not be there forever. And look what you're being invited to. It's just an invite to be married to the God of the universe. Zephaniah, one of the prophets, got caught up in this in chapter 3:17. He says, "Don't fear, Zion. Don't let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He'll take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love, and he'll rejoice over you with his singing." Don't delay. Don't delay. If he's calling, respond. But that's how you can experience, that's how you can celebrate Christmas. That's, you know, just the delight in the grace of that banquet. Here's the second image. And I know there's a lot there I didn't touch on, but look at verse 11 to 16 now. Because now he moves on to not just his love, but his power. And that comes in the second image because you get a picture of a king. It's essentially a king returning from battle victoriously, verse 11 to 16. So Christ is full of grace. You need to come to the banquet, but he's full of truth, says John, and you need to see him as your king. The truth that will change you and empower you is seeing and believing he's a victorious king. The Hebrews dreamed of this in Psalm 24. Who is this king of glory, strong and mighty in battle, mighty in battle? Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, ancient doors. Who's the king of glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. We sing it. So when this humble child comes in a manger, meek and sort of, you know, of a child of a carpenter, just of no standing, of position, and they think, I thought we were getting this king to rescue us from Roman oppression. Then Revelation 19, verse 11 comes along and unveils that he is the king of glory, and the Jesus that we saw, who came in weakness and humility. Now, all humanity sees without any doubt. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. The image is clear. He is truly the victor. He is most definitely the champion, a hero whose name is Faithful and True. Here's heaven standing open before me in a white horse. His name is Faithful and True. Verse 13, he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Do you hear this? He is the incarnate expression of God's revelation to who he is. He is God in the very most personal presence, but he, make no mistake, is a victorious king. Triumphant. Look at the image you're given, verse 13 and 15. He's got eyes that blaze for fire. This symbolizing that he knows and he sees all things. He's judging even. And he is a head of many crowns. The dragon later on is said to have seven. This king has many. He has all the authority. He's got a mouth that has a sword coming out of it. You kill with the sword. You conquer with the sword. But his power is his word. The book itself began in chapter 1, verse 16. It says, here's Jesus, and in his right hand he has held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. We already saw in Colossians 1, we talked about this. He's the one who spoke the universe into being. He's the one who speaks and demons shut up. He's the one who says, be still, and oceans calm down. The disease just flees at his command. Food multiplies when he says that. The dead rise, all out of his mouth. The same universe-shaping, reordering mouth that's the very weapon of the Word of God. And you wield it. Here, the armies of heaven are following him. You know, it's the stark contrast of him leaving with, you know, this earth in a manner that looked kind of defeated, in a manner that looked like it just the Romans put him down. And now, without any doubt, without any equivocation here, he comes to finish something, doesn't he? He's returning not to play nice, not to come in humility and meekness. It's clear he's coming to defeat a dragon. He's coming to defeat an enemy, false prophets, the harlot of Babylon, and all that we're talked about here in Revelation. He's bringing all, you know, the power that he laid aside in Philippians 2, that glory, he's got it all with him. All the power of God, all of the majesty, all of the authority, it's all with him. And what is he coming to do? You need a vision of your king if you want to experience Christmas. And here, verse 13, he's dressed in the robe dipped in blood, and in his name is the word of God. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh was written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's why I always roll my eyes, get frustrated when I see those pathetic little pictures we put on our wall of white, blue-eyed Jesus, so calm. And that's not going to help you. That's, first of all, ridiculous. It's not who he is, and it's not going to help you. This, says John, is what you need to see. This militant, conquering king, who Lord of Lords, King of Kings, tattooed down his leg. Conquering. By the way, the blood on his robe is his own. What's he coming to do? With justice he judges and makes war. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He treads with the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. In Revelation, remember there are these bowls, and these bowls of wrath being stored up by the nations and warmongers and murderers and enslavers, people who persecute his church. It's the blood of the weak. It's the blood of the helpless. It's the blood of his church being persecuted, held, and then poured out in a day of reckoning. And Isaiah 63 wrote a long time ago exactly what Revelation says. Verse 1 of 63, who is coming from Edom and Bezrah, whose garments stained in crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in greatness and strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the nations, no one who was with me, I trampled them in anger and trod them down in my wrath, and their blood splattered my garments, and I was stained all my clothing. The day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. Here's the truth. Believe it or not, this is how you experience the power of God in your life. Christ is returning then to judge the nations. He says, he's coming to judge them or convert the nations, smite them or turn them. One commentator says of this, he says that the nations of the earth in Revelation are actually the object both of mission and of judgment. They are offered the gospel of Christ in love and yet warned that the evil and injustice and the sin is going to be accounted for one day. Revelation's this call to the church to participate in the former and let God take care of the latter. That is how you can have the power to persevere in bringing the gospel and being the church and continuing on to face, you know, injustice and suffering, because you can know. Do you hear this? Listen. Because you can know your king is coming to restore goodness and justice and mercy, and you can leave that with him. Do you see that? So many Christians believe, yeah, God is powerful, of course, and you know, we just, but few of us experience that power. We kind of view it as the supernatural force, a kind of genie in a bottle we've got to kind of pray for and ask that he just send his power. John says, I want to give you Christians who are in distress, not just some encouragement, not just some doctrine, but real power. The power of Christ in your life to face pain and suffering and just brokenness in your world that you live in. And it comes when you can live fully convinced that Jesus Christ is a victorious king. And he has placed all of your enemies, death and sin, under his feet. You have to understand this. Now, because of him, because of that power and victory, you can be more than a conqueror through Christ who loves you. And now, because if you can know and believe that, that, you know, the pain and the suffering in this life is now not an enemy to be escaped or defeated, it has to serve us. It has to do the king's will, if this is true. Because Christ is victorious, there's no more wrath from God, there's no more punishment. It's all for our good. You might not understand it, but that everything has to be submitted to him in your life. Do you see that? And that is the truth that can become a power in your life. His power is his sovereignty when it's experienced in your heart that can grow a hope, even in the midst of pain and suffering. That's power. And that's how you have to use the Word of God daily. Dennis Johnson, on his commentary on Revelation, says, what should this book do to us? Scripture's not a passive cadaver waiting for our curious medical students to dissect it in their quest for information. It's a living double-edged sword that proceeds from the mouth of the triumphant Son of Man and pierces thoughts and intentions and hearts. It is a hammer that shatters, a seed that grows, a rainfall that never returns to its giver without accomplishing its mission which it sent. Scripture has to do a job in us. It wants to assure you that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So is he? Does he comfort your heart with that? Do you experience that banquet of his love? The comfort of his power and his sure victory? Because this is what it means to be saved. In Revelation 19, we didn't read verse 1, but verse 1 begins that after this I heard what seemed to be a loud voice, this great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah. And then they say, Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And it's a description to me of them experiencing salvation. That's the central word for being a Christian, right? When we say, well, I'm a Christian, we say, I'm saved. Right? We mainly use it to describe our relational position that we have with God. We kind of talk about our legal status that's been changed by the power of the love of God. I was once lost, but now I'm found. I'm saved by God. And rightly so. We understand this entire message of the Bible to be about salvation. Jonah 2:9 sits right at the middle of the Bible, and its central message sits there in the middle of the whole Bible, and it says, salvation is of the Lord. The whole message of the Bible. The problem is we miss that it's not so much a doctrine as it is an experience to be had. Something to be lived. The word salvation in the Hebrew has at its root idea this term of a broad, open, spacious place. Something that has been opened up and enlarged. It carries a sense of, with it, a sense of deliverance from an existence that was once compressed, that was once confined and restricted, right? Enslaved, and now you've been set free. It's a great word. Eugene Peterson, who writes in his book on Revelation called Reverse Thunder, has a great point. He says, salvation is the plot of history. It is the most comprehensive theme of Scripture. Salvation is God's determination to rescue his creation. It's his activity in recovering the world. It's personal and impersonal. It deals with souls and cities. It touches sin and sickness. There's a reckless indiscriminateness about salvation. The whole lost world is invaded, infiltrated, beckoned, invited, and wooed. For God so loved the world, he says, he gave his only son. God, he said, takes on the entire catastrophe. I love that. And then he says this, though. And I want you to listen. The most common reductions that we make as we attempt to get God's salvation down to size that we are comfortable with is to reduce it to some subjective devotion, to reduce it to an ethical decorum. But salvation is the action of God, and it's always more than you can think or experience in one time. He says John's pastoral approach to the problem of that is through vision. He opposes the reduction of salvation to spiritually subjectiveness by showing you a meal. And he opposes the reduction of salvation to good manners by showing us a war. You hear what he's saying? Salvation is not just some theological position or legal statement. A change in your legal status. Of course it is that. It has to be that. But what God wants it to be in your life is this new reality of salvation. That Christ in your life now marks your life. It invades it. It's the supreme reality that gives shape to everything you do and say. It's more than a term or an idea. I love this. It's this place, this broad open space in Christ that you can daily experience the banquet of his grace and his love. And it's an experience of living in the light of the victory of your King. And that experience can be yours every day. See, that's the when of Christmas. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are pleading for the grace of your Holy Spirit right now to press what is a remarkable, a just an overwhelming promise of a banquet and a king. And that you would just pierce through through, Lord, the clutter of Christmas, that you would just open up what just sits as doctrine and ideas. And you've given us a vision today, the when of Christmas. Lord, it needs to be every day, an experience of the banquet of the bridegroom, that you've not just made a way reluctantly into your presence, but you love us like a groom loves his bride. And that's what you've done in Christ. And I pray for someone who has not received the banquet invitation. Please, Lord, have mercy that they would not hesitate, that they would not delay. If they hear you speaking, they would answer and come. And I thank you, Lord, that our King is victorious. And I know in our life, we don't see it. We have trouble and brokenness, and it's hard to believe he comes on this white horse with the armies of heaven. But all things are already under his feet, and a day is coming where it will be revealed. But we need to experience, we need to believe and live in that truth today, that all things must serve him. Everything is for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. And that wouldn't be doctrine and idea, but we could believe it. And in this way, both the truth and the grace of the glory of Christ can be experienced every day. And we thank you for this King. In the name of Jesus, amen. Our psalm of response.